James chapter 5, we've reached the last chapter of the book of James, just a short epistle, and we want today to look at this topic, the emptiness of money. There's a famous story told of a very rich businessman who one day had an angel visited him. And the angel said to this rich man, "You have one request that I will grant to you." And the businessman thought, and he says, "I want you to tell me from a newspaper what the stock market is going to be a year from now." The angel said, "Okay." And instantly, there appeared a newspaper in the businessman's hand. And the date at the top of the newspaper was 1 year from that date. What do you think the businessman did? Quickly, his eyes raced to the figures. And he began to study very carefully all the prices of the stocks on the stock market. And he began to memorize them. Very excitedly. And when he had finished reading through the whole section, he turned to the next page. When he turned to the next page, he saw at the top of it, it said obituaries. And his name and his picture was in the obituary column. And he suddenly realized that the wealth he thought he was going to get wasn't worth anything in that day. Now, that's not a true story, but there's truth in that story, isn't there? That we can be so focused on money and possessions that we forget that there are things far more important than possessions. And the Apostle James, in James chapter 5, 1 to 9 here, he's going to speak particularly about this topic, wealth and possessions, because people are obsessed, consumed with possessions. Sometimes we put it this way, our possessions possess us. Isn't that right? And people will lie, they will cheat, they will murder in order to get some more wealth on this earth. Now, in James chapter 5, his particular focus is on a group of people, rich people, who have gained their wealth by taking advantage of others, who use the wealth that they've got the wrong way to do the wrong thing. James has some very strong language for those people. Now, in James's day, this is how the society was organized. There was what we call a plutocracy. You say, what does that mean? Plutocracy comes from two Greek words, plutos meaning wealth, kratos meaning strength. It was a small group, elite group of people who governed that society who had great wealth. And they controlled the majority by their great wealth. So they were called a plutocracy. And in the last days, we're seeing emerge across the world such a phenomenon. Let me give you some statistics. Let's pick the richest country in the world that they tell us, the United States. It's the wealthiest nation on this earth. Do you know that the Chinese call America Mei Guo? Means beautiful country, doesn't it? Because the Chinese think it's a rich, beautiful place. But today in the United States, it's a very unequal society. 6 in every 10 Americans, more than 60% actually, have less than $500 in the bank. Just think about that. 6 in every 10. Actually, over 6. Nearly 7 in every 10. They live literally paycheck to paycheck. The top 1% of households in America control 90% of the wealth of the United States. Sorry, they control more wealth than the bottom 90%. That's how unequal that society is. And James is speaking of a society like that in his day, where there's a small group of individuals who become very wealthy by taking advantage of the majority of the people of his generation. Maybe there were some in the New Testament church that James was speaking to as well. And he begins in verse 1 by saying, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you." He says to them, don't boast, don't be pleased with yourselves that you become so rich, so powerful, that you control everybody, or you think you control everybody, because misery is coming your way. God has his eye upon you. And God is going to write the last chapter of your life. He's going to write the last chapter of the history of this world, and he will sort this all out in his time and in his day. And he begins in verse 2 and 3 by reminding that all the possessions they think are so powerful, so important, that open all the doors, that control all the lives. James tells them these things don't last. In fact, he says they are corrupting. He says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, in other words, is decaying, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. So, James is saying, possessions don't last. He's just letting them know up front. The homes, the cars, the clothes that you think are so important, so precious, are all decaying, are all declining. And the same is true. One day the things that you possess will become very dated. One day the job that you're so proud of, you'll have to retire from and walk away from. Money can be lost at any moment in time. Inflation, recession, unemployment, bad health, theft. All of these things can take away your possessions in just a very short moment of time. James warns, don't get too excited about it. Don't be too proud of it. You can be rich today and poor tomorrow. The stock market can make you a millionaire today and a pauper tomorrow. You know, just 2 weeks ago, we had a man stand in this pulpit and give a testimony at the 3 p.m. service. And that man told the story of how his family were one of the richest families in Malaysia one day, and the next day were one of the poorest. And how the same thing happened to him in his life living in Singapore. He went up and he went down. In just a moment of time. Do you know even family businesses, more than 70% of them collapse within one generation? And of the remainder, just 10% remain in the third generation. Even the businesses come and they go. One of the most famous examples of this is a man who lived in the 19th century called Cornelius Vanderbilt. Cornelius Vanderbilt left a fortune. He started with nothing, and he built up his steamship, his train, railroad empire. And when he died, he left over 200 billion U.S. dollars to his descendants, the equivalent of today. 100 years later, his children and his grandchildren had wasted it all. One of his descendants works for CNN as a news reporter. And the descendant testified on CNN, when he went to university, there wasn't a penny left to pay the fees. One day they had it all. Short time later, it was all gone. And you know, the same is true for nations. The history of this world teaches us that nations that are rich today aren't necessarily rich tomorrow. You know, over 100 years ago, the two richest countries in the world, or two of the richest countries in the world, were India and China. Did you know that? Today they're on the rise again, but for many, many decades they were very, very poor. Singapore in 1965 had the same GDP as Ghana and Myanmar. Just think about that. We were a third world country just one generation ago in this land. And don't be too proud, because the same nation that went up can also go down in another generation. The Eastern Roman Empire, every time there was a new emperor crowned, when he came to the coronation to put the crown on his head, before they crowned him, they brought all the slabs of marble and granite for him to look at. And they said to him, before you take the crown, you have to choose a piece of stone. Why would you choose a piece of stone? You know why he had to choose a piece of stone? The stone that he chose was to be his tombstone. And it was a reminder to the new king, don't forget that one day you have to leave it all behind. One day you have to say goodbye to this world. And you know, all the possessions that you and I can accumulate here on earth, we can lose in a moment of time. And even if we don't lose them in terms of they get stolen or our investments go bad, we have to lose them all when we die. You know, the Apostle Paul says, we come into this world with nothing. And we leave with nothing. In Ireland, we say, there are no pockets in the shroud in the coffin, because you can't put anything in the corpse. The Egyptians tried that, didn't they? They built those big pyramids. And they said, all the wealth and all the gold and all the precious things, you put in the tomb with the dead king, and he can take it with him into the next world. What happened? Just as soon as they closed the door on the pyramid, the people started to dig up the doors to get in, because the people knew the gold and silver was still there. You can't take it with you. Whatever you have will be lost in death. And of course, the world boasts that money is power. But how much money can keep you alive when your time is up? It's not very powerful at all, is it? Someone once said, money speaks. Another person says, yeah, it says goodbye. That's what it says to you. Goodbye. I told you the story some time ago of the very rich man who died. And all his children and his grandchildren were very excited, because they thought, I'm going to be rich. And they waited until the lawyer called them and said, today is the day we're going to read out the will. So they all gathered in the room. And the lawyer was an old man, and he got out his piece of paper. And typically, he read out this long preamble before he got to the juicy bit. And one of the grandchildren got very impatient with this old lawyer. And he said, how much did he leave? He spoke up. Tell us. And the lawyer put down the will. He looked out over his glasses. He just said one word. Everything. Left everything. Because you can't take it with you. Isn't that right? So, James warns the rich people of his day. Yeah. You may appear to be doing well. You may appear to have got away with it. But remember this. All your possessions can be lost. In fact, they're corrupting as we speak, decaying. And he says in verse 3 about their money that they got by taking advantage of others, he says, all of these things shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. He says to them, listen, you might have thought that by taking advantage of others, stealing from others, exploiting others, that you're very clever, that you're very wise. James says, all you've done is made the punishment worse. Because all of these things are going to be used by God to speak against you and to judge you. And let me say this right up front to everybody here. There is some money you don't want to have in your pocket, in your bank account. Money that you've got the wrong way, from the wrong sources. Remember the story of Abraham when he met the king of Sodom? The king of Sodom said to him, you can have all the wealth of Sodom, Abraham. You're entitled to take it all. Abraham looked at him, and Sodom was probably the wealthiest city on earth at that time. And Abraham looked at him and he said, I won't even take a shoe latchet. Don't want anything to do with Sodom. You keep it. Because my testimony is worth more than these possessions. And in verse 4 and 5, James describes how these rich people have got their money. Now, not all rich people have got their money this way. Okay, I have to say that. He's speaking of a category of rich people who've exploited others. And he says, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. You took advantage of them. You didn't pay them on time, or you didn't pay them properly, or you didn't pay them at all, he says. People who worked for you. And their labor cries. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. In other words, you've just lived for yourself. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So here's what he says here in simple terms. He says, you have exploited others, that you have taken advantage of others. And he says, you have starved people. You have stolen from them what was rightfully theirs for their labor and for their hire. Maybe that was giving them poor wages. Maybe that was not giving them any wages. Maybe that was holding back wages that were owed to them on time. And the Bible makes it clear repeatedly that the laborer is worthy of his hire. Paul says even of slaves that they are to be treated fairly and justly in the book of Colossians. And what does James tell them? He says, what you have done in verse 4 have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now you say to me, what's the Lord of Sabaoth or Sabaoth? This is an Old Testament name for God, taken from passages like Psalm 46. And it really means this, the God who controls the mighty armies, the God who's the protector of his people. And James says to the rich who've exploited others, God has seen it, God has heard it. And God has a way to deal with you. And God is going to deal with you. He's going to come in power and deal with you. And then in verse 6, James tells us something more about some of these people. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist. So he says, some of you have even killed people to get money. Maybe you've starved them to death by paying them so little. Maybe you've taken them to court and seized all their possessions, whatever way you've done it. James says, ye have done this. And he warns that all those who have been exploited and cheated God hears their cries for judgment. And James says this, you are nourishing your hearts, fattening yourselves like an animal for the kill. All you're doing by taking advantage of others is making a greater judgment. You're heaping up problems. You're heaping up God's anger. And it's going to come upon you. A wealthy man was once asked, what is the golden rule? Well, we know in the Bible what the golden rule is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. And thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the golden rules, or the golden rule. But listen to what this rich man said. He was asked, what is the golden rule? You know what he said? The golden rule to me is this. Whoever has the gold makes the rules. And there's a lot of people like that, even in this society. They think because they've got money, they can do what they like. They can say what they like. They can take advantage of whoever they like. Well, James has a message for you. He says, all you're doing is preparing yourself for a greater judgment. You're like, when I was a boy, you don't do it in Singapore, but you do it in Malaysia. When I was a boy, every Christmas, the farmers, the local farmers, would fatten the turkeys for Christmas. Not because they felt kind towards the turkey. Why did you fatten the turkey? So that come Christmas Day on the 25th of December, the turkey would produce a good meal for all those in the family. And you know, the turkey didn't realize it. The turkey, he just thought he was getting a good fee. I'm giving extra today. Oh, good. What do you think the turkey did? He gobbled it all up. Not realizing the more he ate, the bigger would be the... James says, that's what you're doing. If you're exploiting others, taking advantage of others, you're just building up, fattening yourself like an animal for the slaughter. You're heaping up God's anger, God's judgment upon you. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. For those of us who have been exploited by such people, there's a tendency to get angry, isn't there? Which is not wrong. It's not wrong to be angry with those who sin. But there's a tendency to then become very revengeful. And then when we don't get justice, we become bitter. We become angry. Maybe I'm talking to people today and you've sat in your home even this week, and you said, why, Lord? Why have you not dealt with this person? Why have you not struck this person down? It's not fair. They seem to be getting away with it. What's James's message to you? Verse 7 of James chapter 5. Here's what he says to you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. In other words, he says, God hasn't finished writing the last chapter yet of this world. What seems to be them getting away with it today doesn't mean it will end that way. And he uses a little metaphor, which is a very common one to his time. He says, remember, he says, the husbandman or the farmer. The farmer doesn't get the fruit. You don't go to your land, you put the seed in, and the next day you get up and there's an apple tree, is there? Or there's corn or there's wheat. What happens? You plant the seed, you water the seed, and it says you wait until the early and latter rain. When was the early and latter rain? In the Middle East, there's only two rainy seasons. One in November and one about April time. They're called the early rain and the latter rain. And if those two rains come your crops will grow and flourish. If they don't come, your crops will die. So they're very important. James says, remember this, the farmer or the husbandman, he knows that the fruit doesn't come in 24 hours. It takes months of patience. It takes months of waiting. It takes months of taking care of your crops, doing your job. And at the end of this long period of time, what comes up? Then comes the fruit. And then the harvest time arrives. And James uses that very common little analogy or metaphor for his listeners and for you and for me to learn from. And he says, listen, God has his own timetable to deal with wicked people. He will deal with them. There will be a harvest. But don't you try to fast track the process. You know, if a farmer, if you met a young farmer and he said, I'm just starting out as a farmer, and I'm intending to have 4 crops every year in my field. You say, are you sure? 4 harvests? Say, yeah, I'm just going to speed this up. I believe if I put the seed in, within 1 month will come a harvest. Then I'll put another seed in the same place, and another month come another harvest. What would you think of such a farmer? You'd say, you're a fool. You lack patience. Because there's only one harvest season in the year. And you have to be patient. You have to wait. And James is saying to you and I, just be patient. You know what impatience is? Impatience is a sign of immaturity. Who are the most impatient people in a home? You know the answer, don't you? The children. You get in the car, you get in the bus, and they say, how long? Sometimes I go with mine and they say on the train, how many more stops to Lucky Plaza, or how many more stops on the bus? You see, and we laugh, don't we? Because we know it's a sign of immaturity. And James is saying to you and I, be mature. Be wise. Be patient. God's not finished yet. He'll sort it out. In his time and in his way. And he says to you and I, wait on the Lord. But you see, that's hard for us. Here's how we normally pray. Lord, give me patience right now. Lord, do your will right now. We forget that since he's God, you have to let him be God. You have to let him do it his way, in his time. We love that little verse. He makes everything beautiful in his time. Well, let him make it beautiful. You can't speed God up. You can't rush him. And how should you and I respond? He says in verse 8, be also patient, establish your hearts. What does that word mean? It means strengthen. That's what the word means. Now, how do you strengthen your heart when you're impatient? You have to keep reminding yourself, God is going to deal with this in his time, in his way. He promised. You have to remind yourself, he's sovereign, not you. He's in control, not you. You have to remind yourself, he will deal with it perfectly in his time. He knows best. Let me have a little word to the poor here from this passage. Here's what you need to learn. Be patient with your circumstances. Be patient with what you have. Few of us can handle possessions well. Few of us. Few of us can handle money well. God has given you exactly how much you need that he has decided for you. Now get that into your head. That's how you strengthen your heart. Remind yourself, he has given you exactly. He has decided what's best for you in your circumstances, in your situation. What shall I say to those who have wealth here? You may look at me and say, well, I don't have much wealth. You're not really talking to me. Let me tell you this. If you're a person earning more than $1,000 or $2,000 a month, you're wealthy. Very wealthy. It puts you, listen to the statistics. If you're making $3,000 a month in your home, it puts you in the top 1% of this world's population. Just think about that. You're in the top 1%. If you're making a bit more than that, you'll be in the top 0.2%. More than $60,000 a year, you're in the top 0.2% of this world in terms of wealth. So I think that pretty much covers most of the Singaporeans here, doesn't it? If I'm honest. So let me say something to you. Those who have possessions and wealth, don't be proud. Don't be proud. Because the Bible says all of it comes from God and all of it belongs to God. In fact, the Bible never describes your money as belonging to you. The Bible says that you are simply a steward or a manager of God's money. That's how the Bible describes it. Now, I know we don't like to use language like that in our common conversation. We talk with others and we say, this is my house. These are my dollars. This is my car. These are my clothes. But the Bible never describes them that way. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's. Belongs to the Lord. The Bible says he is the possessor of heaven and earth. The Bible says that you are simply a steward, a manager, that he has entrusted some of his wealth to you to use. And I say this to you. Don't see your wealth as a trophy to display, but see them as a tool to help others around you. That's how the Bible says you should see it. Be kind to those who have less. You know, this September, as last September, we gathered all our old clothes. Do you remember? We're going to do it again this September. And we're going to send it over to those in the Philippines. Now, most of you, when I made the announcement, you were thinking, you know, it's good to help others. That's how you saw it. As simply something of you giving to help others. And that's true, you are giving to help others. But you see, all of those clothes that we gathered up last year, and no doubt we'll gather up another pile this year, there's a second reason that many of you probably missed. And here's what the second reason to gather all these clothes up is. Because as you see all of these clothes gathered up, it should have been a reminder to you of how much God has given you. That you have so much left over that you can afford to throw them away. That you have such a bounty of resources that you don't even miss throwing out a few old things. What you would say is a few old things. It should have been that reminder. Sadly, probably it wasn't. Most of us left saying, well, I did a good deed there today. I helped people who had less than me. But really, we should have walked out the door saying, I'm so thankful that God has given me so much that I have all this to throw away and give to others left over. Every meal that we have in Singapore, just go to the coffee shop and watch What do we see? A mountain of food thrown away. We have so much. And let me say this to you if you're very rich or relatively rich. Don't forget, one day you might be on the other side of the equation. We have a saying in the West, be kind to those you meet on the way up, because you might meet them on the way down. Isn't that true? You might meet them on the way down. I'm always reminded of the story of Joseph in the Bible. If you read the story of Joseph, Joseph had huge ups and huge downs in his life. The first 17 years of his life, he grew up the rich man's son, favored son in Canaan. He had food, he had love, he had all the things he could desire from his father. And yet at 17 years of age, he lost it all. Became a slave. Was sold into slavery in Egypt, a foreign country with a different language, a different culture, and sold to be working in a rich man's house in an area of business he'd never been involved in before. But then after 10 years of living in Potiphar's house as a slave, Joseph saw himself advance up the ladder again. You know, you remember the little game you used to play, snakes and ladders. You go up, and then suddenly you go down. You land on the wrong corner. Well, that was kind of Joseph's life. He went up first, then he fell down as a slave. Then he started climbing the ladder again for 10 years until he became the head of Potiphar's estate, second in control of Potiphar's wealth. And just when it seemed that things were looking up for Joseph, he got thrown into prison. And back down he went. In fact, he went further down than he began, because he no longer was just a slave, he was a prisoner in the prison. And for 2 years, he languished in an Egyptian prison. No doubt it was filthy. No doubt it was very unpleasant. And there was no future, it seemed, for him out of that prison. There was no guarantees he would ever get out of that prison. And yet after 2 years, after falling down to the very bottom of that society as a foreigner, as a prisoner, as a slave, God brought him right up again. In just 24 hours, he became prime minister of the world's most powerful empire of that day. Joseph had many ups and many downs. And Joseph had learned through it all that all things work together for good. He said that at the end of his life. In Genesis chapter 50, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, he said. Joseph says, I've learned in really whatsoever state, whatever circumstances I am, I've learned to be patient. I've learned to trust God. I've learned to be happy, to be joyful in whatever circumstances God puts me. And remember this, today everything could be going well for you. But tomorrow, you could lose it all. You could lose it all. Let me ask you a simple question. Here's a simple question. Could you walk out of this church this morning having lost everything and be joyful? Now, don't answer that question too fast. A lot of people say, oh, yes, yes, no problem. Praise the Lord, I'll be joyful. I can be like Job. Think about it carefully. Could you walk out that door knowing that everything that you owned before you came through the door has been lost forever? And be content. And be joyful in the Lord. Because if you can say yes then you've got the victory over possessions. You've got the victory over the lust for money. But then in verse 9, James switches to another side to this. Of James chapter 5, he says this, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." You know, there's a tendency even for Christians to fall out over money, to get bitter when they don't get what they think they're owed. Families, even Christian families, fathers and mothers, husbands and wives have fallen out over money bitterly and carry grudges. James says, listen, don't carry a grudge. Let God handle it. Move on. Don't get bitter, get better. Again, let me mention Joseph. Joseph lost, quote unquote, 13 years of his life as a slave in Egypt. And then after he became prime minister, he didn't see his father for another 9 years. So add it all together, 13 plus 9, for over 20 years, maybe even as much as 25 years. We're not really sure exactly how long, but certainly for more than 20 years, Joseph lost his dignity, his freedom, and his family. All because of the wickedness of his brothers. All because of the jealousy of his brothers. Did Joseph get bitter? Did he carry a grudge? Did he have what we call a big chip on his shoulder? No. The Bible says when he met his brothers and revealed himself to his brothers, he wept. He wept. In fact, the weeping was so strong that those outside the room could hear him. He didn't get better, he got better in the trial. And James says to you and I, grudge not one against the other. Be careful that you don't fall out on these things. Be careful that you don't carry a grudge. If the person has done wrong, let God handle it. Leave it with him. He can handle it far better than you anyway. We tend to be reckless when we take vengeance on people. We tend to say the wrong thing and do the wrong thing and lash out and do more damage. Just let God handle it. Leave it in his hands. He's the God of perfect justice. Isn't that right? Perfect justice. He makes no mistakes. You know, we come to church and we sing, "He makes no mistakes." And then we go out and we contradict that by our behavior. You say, "Actually, I think he has made a mistake. I need to help him out here." No, if you sing, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise," then let him be wise and believe it. Live it. And James says at the end of verse 9, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." You know what that means? It's like God is just standing outside the door. He's just around the corner. He's nearby. He's on his way. You know, life is so short. You'll be out of this world before you know it anyway. Just be patient for a few more years. And God will take care of this situation. I remember a man who lived near my grandparents. And he was a very rich man. And he took advantage of people. Treated his wife badly, treated his children badly. He treated his neighbors badly. And he was such a mean individual that he didn't even trust the banks. And he would hide his money in his bedroom. One day he was out on the farm working. And he looked up. And he saw that his house was on fire. And you know what he did? He ran as fast as he could up the stairs into the bedroom. And he opened the windows and he tried to throw the money out. And as he was throwing the money out, the smoke overcame him. And he perished in the flames. What a fool. What a fool. He had to leave it all behind. And there's a lot of people like him who think because money can buy them so much that it can buy you everything. And riches can trick you into thinking you don't need God. That you can handle things by your own strength, your own wisdom. After all, if you have so much, you can make your own, quote, heaven on earth. Isn't that what they tell you? But you can't. You can't. One of the richest men who ever lived, Andrew Carnegie, testified, he said, after meeting all his friends who were wealthy like him, he says, there's one thing I've noticed about them all. He says, they rarely smile. They rarely laugh because they're rarely content. One last thing. James chapter 5 verse 1 says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl, for your misery shall come upon you. And then he says this in verse 3. Your gold and silver is cankered or rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Here's the principle. Your possessions are witnesses of who you are. So here's the question. When you leave this world, what will your possessions say about you? Will they say, oh, he built a great business, a great career. She always dresses in the finest clothes, the latest fashions. Or will they say, he or she had a big heart for others? He or she served the Lord faithfully. He or she was a man or a woman of integrities. Can you imagine how great it will be? If you get to heaven and you meet somebody from a country you have never met before, maybe from Vietnam or Philippines or Indonesia or Kenya, and they say to you, listen, I want to tell you something. You give money to help a missionary, and through that missionary's preaching, I became a Christian. And my life has been changed forever. And I want to thank you for investing in something that pays eternal dividends. Money does weird things to our brains. But the grace of God can allow us to break free from it. To break free from being insensitive to the needs of others. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ has said? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's a big test. That's what Christ says. How many people remember who was the wealthiest man in Singapore 50 years ago? Nobody does. Or Philippines. Nobody does. How many anybody here remembers who the wealthiest man in Singapore was 100 years ago? Nobody does. Because why? Nobody cares. They're dead. They're forgotten about. And all the wealth is probably wasted anyway. But who here remembers John Sung? The man who came with just a little white robe and stood in Tillakaya Methodist Church and preached the gospel and 3,000 people were converted. Who remembers him? We had Dr. Samuel Gann here just last week. And he was able to show us the picture of the pulpit of Dr. Johnson. Still being remembered. Here's one last verse. Put it on the screen. We'll read it together. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. D.L. Moody, who was a great businessman, he sold shoes. You may not think that was a very glamorous job, but in those days it was a very prestigious position he had. And he was the top salesman in the city of Boston. Made more money than anybody else. And he was on his way to becoming a multimillionaire. And then one day God called him to go to the children in the city of Chicago and reach them with the gospel. And he began to obey the call of God. And as he went on that, God then called him to start to speak to the parents of the children. And that began his evangelistic meetings. He began to hold meetings for adults. And people started getting saved in great numbers. And then he was called to other cities. And eventually he went all over the world, preaching the word of God and seeing thousands of people saved. Some say even 500,000 people were converted through the preaching of D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody, he never went to school very long. He couldn't really read or write. But he was determined that one of the things he would leave before he died, he would leave a Bible college to train other pastors and missionaries and evangelists to take the gospel to all the world. And he raised all this money that people gave to him in all his meetings. And he started what's called today Moody Bible College. Or Moody Bible Institute. It later became Moody Bible College. And it's still there today. If you go to Northfield in Illinois, it's still there. It's a large campus. And on that campus, Moody put a plaque. Can you guess what was on the plaque? It was 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. Because he said this summed up his life, his mission. It says, let's read it. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. D.L. Moody has been dead for over 100 years. But he being dead yet speaketh. Because the converts, the preachers, the missionaries from his Bible school are still going all over the world, preaching the gospel. He invested in the right thing. And today he still reaps the dividends. Eternal dividends. Jesus is coming soon. Aren't you glad? Don't be afraid to let go of the things that you think you own. Because you don't own them anyway. All of life is simply a gift that you borrow from God. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your resources on things that have no value. No value. Remember what James tells us? The Lord is coming soon. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have heard from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. We thank thee that it has spoken to all of us not to let our possessions possess us, not to exploit others, not to boast in our greed, not to boast in taking advantage of those around us. But help us to be reminded that the King is coming, and he's coming soon. We pray for those in our midst who feel that they are poor, taken advantage of and exploited. May they learn to be patient. May they learn to wait on God. May they learn to trust that God one day will right every wrong. We pray for those who are rich. May they learn not to trust in these uncertain riches, not to exploit others, but to see the gifts as gifts given to them by God to be used for the glory of God. None of us want to waste our lives, but it's very possible to waste it. And Father, give us your wisdom, your knowledge, how to live the right way in the generation that we find ourselves. We're told in the last days, men shall go to and fro on the earth. Men shall buy and sell. Men shall exploit others. Lord, help us to be different. Help us to be distinctly Christian. Not just in Cornerstone Church for an hour and a half on a Sunday, but help us to be distinctly Christian on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday, in the home and in the workplace. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen. Our closing hymn is a hymn written by a lady called Frances Havergill. And Frances Havergill was a very, very intelligent young woman. By the age of 4, she was able to master Latin. And then a year or two later, she studied Hebrew and Greek. She's a very talented individual. And somewhat wealthy. One day she went to visit a friend of hers. And in that home, there were 10 people. She prayed, Lord, help me to reach those people with the gospel. And she stayed for a period of time in that home. And over the few days and weeks that she was there, all 10 were converted and changed. She went home. She thought about what God had done. And she took out her pen. And she wrote this hymn we're about to sing. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And one of the stanzas says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Do you know what she did after she wrote that? She took all her jewels. She said, I don't need these. She brought them down to the jewelry shop. She traded them in. And she gave all the money to the missionary society to bring the gospel to the lost. So when you read that, sing these words, remember what she means. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold.